Well, good morning. So I know we've prayed like 57 times so far, but let's do it one more time. Father, we recognize that we need you, so we look to you. We look to you to be here with us now, to show us who you are. Help us to see you, God. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews. Just kidding. Fooled you. Please turn with me to James chapter 1. How many of us have that certain someone that when you're sick or you feel some kind of pain, they're like, don't worry, I got you. And they bust out their phone and they start scrolling through like WebMD, ChatGPT. Don't worry, I found all of your symptoms right here. So according to my research, there's about 10 different things I can diagnose you with. 8 of them mean that you'll feel better in a couple days. 2 of them will mean that you're about to die, but I got you. Right? And you want to respond to them with, like, thanks, I appreciate that you got your medical degree from WebMD and that your research on ChatGPT was thorough, except for I'm not going to listen to you. I'm going to listen to a doctor. Like, I appreciate it, but if I need my questions answered, I'm going to go a doctor. Now, there's some of us that are like, I absolutely have that person in my life. The other is probably here like, whatever, pastor, I am that person. But here's the thing, like it lines up, I feel like, so much with our life, because there is no denying that the state of humanity is broken. We're all sick and or broken in some way. It would be evident enough by looking around at the world at large. You see nations at war. You see political leaders fighting for power rather than governing. You see just the brokenness of humanity even as you're scrolling through your newsfeed. But if that wasn't evident enough, you might feel like, well, the issues are out there rather than in here. Well, all you really have to do then, if you need further proof, is look at our communities or even our own families, or to stop and consider all the things that are going on within our own minds and hearts. In our culture, we have so many commentators and psychologists and just masses of randos on social media who add their 2 cents as to why the world is the way it is and why we as the people are the way that we are. And they can point back to our environments or our parents or our own circumstances. And they have so many different opinions, and we can tend to lead to all of them or listen to all of them. But here, the culture can talk to each other all they want about what's going on, and the blind can continue to lead the blind. But for us as God's people, it is good for us to remember what Peter said to Jesus. You remember that Jesus had some hard things to say to the masses, and his disciples were present. And after Jesus delivered this hard and challenging message, the Bible says that a lot of those that had once followed Jesus turned around and walked away from him. And Jesus then looked at his disciples and he said, are you guys going to go too? And you remember what Peter said? Like, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of life. So rather than get sucked into social media or allow the commentators or the psychologists try and diagnose the issues, they might see what some of the symptoms are, but only God in his infinite wisdom and through his word can tell us what the roots are. God alone is perfect and good and eternal. He alone is truth and wisdom, and by him alone is there understanding. He is not WebMD, nor is he ChatGPT. He is all-knowing, ever-present, all-powerful, almighty God. He alone helps us make sense of ourselves and the world around us. And there is so much that is available to us in his word, especially here in the book of James. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, James speaks directly and honestly to us in ways that can be a challenge for us to hear. He exposes so much of our human nature and the things that are going on inside of us and the things that are going on around us. And he can speak so directly that some of us can and will be offended. But he doesn't say it in a way that is rude. He just says it in a way that is straightforward. And he, inspired by the Holy Spirit, tells us things that we need to hear so that we can understand. And so how we approach the challenging things we get in the book of James matters. It's like it says in Proverbs chapter 15, verses 31 through 33, "The ear that hears the rebukes of life will abide among the wise. He who disdains instruction despises his own soul, but he who heeds rebuke gets understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility." So he's telling us to receive wise instruction, even if it's something hard for us to hear, makes us wise, and it gives us understanding, but it starts by laying our lives down and listening to him. So as we start this letter written by James, we see how he gets straight into the heart of things because he opens by causing us to consider how we respond to pain. How pain exposes us, how pain makes us to see God better, helps us to understand how we navigate our pain. So let's look at it starting in verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Oof. He gets right into it, pulls no punches from the very beginning. He comes out of the gate hot. Now let's understand where he's coming from because it's important. The book of James is one of, if not the earliest New Testament books ever penned. It was written in the mid to late 40s AD, putting it only about plus or minus 15 years from the death and resurrection of Jesus. So this is fresh, and the experience of following Jesus is fresh. And what that means is this might have happened short, or this was probably written shortly after the persecution the early church felt in Jerusalem and then throughout all of Israel. You remember that the early church was primarily built with Jews who were coming to faith in Jesus. And as the rest of the Jewish society responded and raged against them, they were scattered. You'll remember in the book of Acts, we're told about the Apostle Paul. Before he was Paul, he was Saul, and he made it his mission to destroy the church. People were imprisoned, people were killed, people were separated from their families. Simply for their faith in Jesus, these people were having their lives just totally upended and ripped apart. And many, and most of them, scattered from Jerusalem and outside of Israel and into the other nations in the Roman Empire. So that's why James says that he writes to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. because these people were going through just the wreckage of their lives as a result of their faith in Jesus. Now, it's interesting about James is that he didn't necessarily start with this strong faith in Jesus that it would help navigate painful circumstances. Now, we're not told much about James, but there's a few things that we absolutely know for sure, that this is the James that we call in church history, James the Just, and he is the half-brother of Jesus. Unlike what others have said throughout the years, after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph consummated their marriage and had several kids. In both Matthew and Mark, it lists the names of the boys and says that there was a number of girls. The names that were given is first James, then Joseph, then Jude, and Simon. And the sisters remain unnamed. But what we find in this is that Jesus had a lot of half-siblings. And what we know in the scriptures is that they didn't start out the gate supportive of him. In John chapter 7, it says that the brothers of Jesus didn't believe in him. And in Mark chapter 3, it tells us that they thought Jesus was crazy pants. Because the way that they put it is that Jesus was speaking and they didn't like what he had to hear and they thought they had to save him from himself. So they went to get him away from the crowd because they thought he was out of his mind. We might be like, how dare they think such things of Jesus? But if we're going to be honest, for those of us who have brothers and sisters, if one of them came out and was like, hey, just so you know, I am the Messiah. I am God in the flesh. And I have some stuff for you guys to hear. You would be like, I'm sizing you up for your straitjacket. Right? Because I grew up with you, and in the last 20 years, I've seen who you are, and your magic tricks do nothing for me. That's how they responded to Jesus. But then in Acts chapter 1, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, we're told that James and his brothers were there with the disciples in the upper room. And by the time we get to Acts chapter 15, James seems to be the leader of the early church. At the very least, he was the leading elder that oversaw the church in Jerusalem. And the church in Jerusalem set the tone for the church at large. When there was a conversation about Jews and Gentiles being together and what this looks like, they went to the church in Jerusalem to settle the matter. A person that was a big part of that conversation was the Apostle Paul. And when he came to Jerusalem to settle the matter, he put himself under the authority of James. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul says that James, Peter, and John were the pillars of the early church. So what happened? How did James go from being a doubter to believer? A man who once thought Jesus was crazy. And now he says in verse 1 that he is a bondservant of God and calls Jesus Lord. How did he get there to that place? Well, we're told something interesting. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul the Apostle says this to the church in Corinth. Starting in verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," which is another name for Peter, "then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." It's kind of interesting as Paul is talking about this, he's talking about all the encounters that the resurrection of Jesus had, or that the resurrected Jesus had, and among those encounters was with James. He sought out his half-brother, and had a one-on-one with him. And it kind of makes sense if that was the place where everything got flipped for him. Because it's hard to deny him at that point, right? It's like hard to be like, well, I saw who you were. Oh, I also saw that you died, and here you stand. And so he says that he is a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way that it reads in the original is that he's saying Jesus is God and he is his bondservant. That's why he calls him Lord. The word bondservant's interesting. It's a Greek word doulos, and it had a specific place in the life of the Roman culture at this time. The word doulos depicts a slave. It's a person who is deprived of all of their personal freedoms and totally under the control of their master. Absolute obedience and loyalty to his master was required of every single doulos. And that is what James says he is when it comes to Jesus. He's not the half-brother that I grew up with, that I tend to minimize. He is my Lord, and I am his doulos. It's not my will, it's his. Whether James intended to or not, his opening address to this letter sets the tone for how we need to approach God and his word, especially for what God has in store for us in our journey through James. It is in our human nature to shape Jesus into the image of our own perspectives and preferences, isn't it? We come out like, I think Jesus is this. I think Jesus comes from this place. I think Jesus means that. And what we're doing is we're imprinting on Jesus who we think he is, and then we start to define him that way as though that's the Jesus that lives. But Jesus isn't who we think he is. Jesus is who he says he is. And when we encounter the real, authentic, living Jesus for who he is in all of his glory, full of grace and full of truth, he is love and he is holy. He is our safe place, but at the same time, he is sharper than any two-edged sword, discerning the difference between our thoughts and our intentions. If we can see him for who he is and all the things that he is, then like James, we can go from a place where we stop discrediting who he is and what his word says and start believing, saying, Lord Jesus, you have all of my life. Now you might be like, Brandon, that's a good thing for non-believers to hear or young believers to hear, but let me tell you this, this is especially necessary for us who have walked with Jesus for a long time. Because some of us who grew up in church or have been doing this for decades can start to compartmentalize Jesus. Like we put in one compartment our theology. Like we know that he is limitless. We know he is great. We know he is all the things that the Bible says he is. But then in the other compartment, we're like, yeah, but that doesn't change anything. Yeah, but how does that change what I'm going through? Yeah, but is he really going to come through this time? So we can live in a place where we can understand theologically who Jesus is, but live practically in a totally disconnected way. So if we can get to that space where we can stop and stop projecting our thoughts and our opinions and our worldviews on him, and start hearing him tell us who he is through his word and by the power of his word through his Holy Spirit, then we'll be able to see him clearly. And let me tell you why that's necessary. Because when he challenges us, like he will here in James, there's going to be that part of our human nature that says, yeah, I don't know about that. But in order for us to fully experience life, we recognize, oh yeah, he's God and I'm not. He's all-knowing and I am not. He is perfect and I am not. He is good and I am not by nature. And what I need is him, and we let him guide us because he becomes our Lord. Does that make sense? Now you can see why this is needful, especially as James jumps into the ideas of joy and pain. Because the human experience is to live in both. Like the great poet Rob Bass once said, there's joy and there's pain, like sunshine and rain. Listen to me. One time. And he jumps in by saying this in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. These are verses that many of us are familiar with and not a whole lot of us are a fan of. Because we hear the Bible tell us to count our joy as, or count our pain as joy, and we're like, I'm counting my pain as pain. When we read stuff like this, like rejoice in the Lord always, or we read these words to have joy in pain, we come across like, well, maybe God doesn't care about my pain. Maybe God's like minimizing it. It's not so simple to just have joy while I'm enduring or have joy because of it. Some of us take this and it's like those well-meaning people that we have in our life where we're going through it. You know what I'm talking about? Like you're in those places where it just feels like you're totally overwhelmed by your pain because of whatever circumstance. And then you have somebody else that comes at you like, look on the bright side. Like, think about how good this is going to be for you in the end. And you're like, you're trying to make me turn this into something good? How about this? How about I punch you in the face? Then you turn that into something good because I know it'll make me feel better. You know, as a sophomore in high school, I was playing football, and in our first game, I fell and I broke my wrist, and I shattered it on the growth plate. So I had to endure the pain overnight because the doctor we saw that day said, no, you need a specialist. So I had to wait the next day. When I went to the specialist was like, let's talk about your insurance. My mom didn't have the insurance that would cover my injury. And so my mom, her first response wasn't, oh, well, how can we take care of my baby? She's like, how much is this going to cost us? So the doctor broke it down. I don't even know how he knew, but he gave us some numbers. And it turned out that the anesthetic was the most expensive part of the procedure. And so my mom wasn't like, let my baby have it. I want him to endure okay. I don't care what the expense is. She looked at me. She's like, well, what do you think we should do? I kind of wanted to be like, get me high. Medically. But I was like, well, it'll be all right. I won't get the anesthetic. Doctor was like, well, we're at least going to give you some pain pills. So they gave me some pain pills, which were meant to kick in like an hour later. But then he took my wrist and he started to push and twist and pull and yank and it hurt. And I was like screaming and it was like going through all this stuff. And my mom wanted to encourage me. She was like, but Brandon, just think about David. My best friend's name is David. So I was like, why would I think about him? And she's like, no, not him, King David. I was like, why would I think about him? That doesn't help me at all. Fast forward about 20 years, my mom was hanging out at my sister's house and she misstepped and broke her ankle. My sister called me and I took my mom to the emergency room. And as we were driving in the car and she was just writhing in pain, I told her, I was like, Mom, I've been waiting 20 years to say this. But just think of David. We hear stuff like this, like count it all joy when you fall into various trials, and we feel like these are words of encouragement that aren't very encouraging. That it doesn't actually build us up. In fact, some of us, it makes us feel worse. But that's because we fail to understand what James is going for. See, the reality is we are going to fall into various trials. And you see the way that's written in verse 2, the way that it's framed in the original language, to fall means to fall into and be surrounded by. It's the same word that Jesus used when he described what happened to the man, the Jewish man who was traveling and was helped by the Good Samaritan. Before the Good Samaritan got there, you remember that the man was traveling and he fell into a bunch of rebel rousers who beat him down, stripped him of his clothes, and left him for dead. Jesus said he fell into it. And that's a great descriptor of our pain. We find ourselves falling into situations where we're surrounded. And it feels like it's just ripping us apart and leaving us for dead. Especially because they are various, just like James said. They come at you in different ways. It could be your money situation. It could be relationships that are broken. It could be anything. Like life could just feel like it's falling apart in different forms or fashion. It could be even stuff that you've done or stuff that you are doing that you're having a hard time getting control over. It's stuff comes at you in so many different directions, and you can be overwhelmed by any one of them. Or you can be overwhelmed by a bunch of them at the same time. Now, we think about these things and we kind of put the blame on God. And that's where so many people tend to walk away from Jesus. Because they feel like, how do I reconcile my pain with a good God? Don't raise your hand, but how many of you have struggled with that? So much so that it's caused you to question whether or not this thing is real altogether. You see the pain in the world, or you see the pain in your life, and you're like, where is God now? How does this work? And what happens is we can be so disjointed because of our stuff that it flips all of our perspectives. But the reality is our pain isn't because of God. Like, God can do things in our life that can bring pain, or he can allow pain. However, the truth is that pain isn't because of him, it's because of our sin. Like, in all of our pain, we are experiencing either the result or the aftermath of our own sin, or the sin of others, or because we live in a sin-broken world and stuff happens. And because of that, like, God will either allow it or, in response through loving discipline, allow some pain in our life. But either way, it's all because of sin. And it can get to the point where we're like, well, where is God in any of this? But see, hear me, like, Jesus didn't promise a life in him absent of pain as long as we live this side of eternity. That's where some of us get it twisted. In fact, Jesus promised the opposite. He said in John chapter 16, verse 33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. He's like, in this life, you are going to suffer tribulation. That word tribulation means pain or pressure. He's like, you're going to have pain and pressure, and you're going to feel like you're being crushed. It's a part of living in this life. But listen, I have overcome this life. We find joy because we find Jesus in the middle of it all. That's the reason why James then says, count it all joy. It's not because of the stuff itself. It's because in it we see Jesus. And we see him at work. It's why Jesus said, I have overcome the world. All this brokenness, I am bigger than all of it. So there's two things we're going to quickly go through as we cover this section of scripture. How we can count it all joy, number one, because God produces through pain. And number two, God enlightens through pain. God produces through pain and God enlightens through pain. So let's talk about the first. God produces through pain. Look at verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Count it all a joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now, let's talk about what this means. The word testing in the Greek means the process of proving. It gives the idea of experiencing the ongoing process of proving something. Think of it like refining. Because we're told that the testing of our faith produces patience, it means it's building into something. So when we read this word testing and see that it means proving, it's not about proving whether or not something is true, like a science experiment. It's about producing something in us, like refinement. A better way to read this is knowing that the refinement of your faith produces patience. Patience is another word we don't necessarily like to hear. How many of us love it when people tell us to be patient? Go ahead, anybody, you can raise your hand. No one? Why? Because patience to us can be like a cuss word. Somebody tells us to be patient, and you're like, you be patient. Let's see how patient you are if you were to go through my stuff. We don't like it, but we do need to hear it. However, it helps when we understand what this word means in full. This word in the original language means to abide under or to remain under. And a better translation would be steadfastness, because it's about remaining for the purpose of making stronger. He's saying that the refinement of your faith produces steadfastness, making you stronger. This is about enduring with strength. And this matters because pain has a tendency to either make us explode or implode, right? We can self-destruct on the inside by going into bad habits, or we can explode by raining fire and brimstone on everybody around us. And some of us are doing both at the same time. So many of us have had to go through things, and I don't want to minimize it. I get it. Like, there's stuff that we've had to endure and stuff that we've had to face that have broken us or caused us to come to the brink and to the end of ourselves. And so when you read that pain refines our faith and produces strength, hear this. It's not about what you produce on your own. It's about what God is at work producing in you through it. Let me give you an example. In 2 Corinthians, Paul the Apostle is talking to the church there in Corinth, and he's telling them about his own experience, and he puts it this way. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 8, he says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that the affliction which we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again." He's saying, hey, look, family, we were at the point of death. Like, we felt like we had the sentence of death, that we were going to die, and we despaired of life itself. But as we endured, we kept our eyes on Jesus, and he showed us not to rely on ourselves, but to rely on him, because he's the one that saved us, and he'll continue to save us, and he's going to save us in the future, because that's what he does. See, the strength, the steadfastness that God builds in us is a recognition of who he is and what he's at work doing. The best part of the process of pain is learning not to be self-reliant. The culture has lied to you by telling you self-reliance and self-sufficiency is the apex of human experience. How many of us get so frustrated with it then? Because we're like, the more I take care of myself, the more things fall apart. Like, it's why we needed to get saved to begin with. Why did we trust in Jesus? Because we trusted in ourselves, we allowed sin to wreck our lives, and we recognized our need for salvation. The best part of the process of pain and how God creates steadfastness is we tap into real strength by letting go of our own self-reliance and allowing God to be the one that we rely on for strength, because he's stronger, because he's wiser, because he is more faithful, because he is enduring, because he is everlasting, because he is limitless, because his strength never ends. None of that can be said of us. Growth happens when we understand that God's sufficiency is greater than our deficiencies. Did you hear that? Growth happens in us when we understand that God's sufficiency is greater than our deficiencies. And it's among the good that God produces from the bad. Like when Paul the Apostle said in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, God will flip all things together for the good for those that love him and are called according to his purpose. All things mean all things. And when we endure just the wreckage of life and the wreckage of sin, be it our own making or somebody else's, or the fact that we live in a sin-broken world and we set our eyes on Jesus, then he has a way of putting us back together again. He wastes none of it. It all goes for our good. Now look at verse 4. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Our responses impact the results. God does the work, but how we respond to him matters. That's why in verse 2, he says, to count it all a joy. You notice that that's a command. Like, it gives us no options, no ways out, no loopholes. Count it a joy when you fall into various trials. Do that. That's an action. Count it all a joy. And then in verse 4, he says, but let patience have its perfect work. Let steadfastness work in you. That's also a command. Why is that important? Because, see, some of us feel like we just want God to make things happen in our life without any effort from us whatsoever. If God wants to change me, then God will change me. Hands off. Yes, it's God that does the work, but how we embrace him matters. And especially as we deal with our pain, because listen, family, some of us find our identity in our pain. Some of us aren't trying to let it go. Some of us find comfort in our pain because it allows us to focus on us and try and get other people to do so as well, rather than setting our eyes on him. So he says to let patience have its perfect work, steadfastness have its perfect work, count it all a joy. And I love that he says count it all a joy, because it helps us to understand the last part too, that joy is a state of being when we feel like we're in the chaos. Joy isn't an emotion, not fully anyway. It's about a choice, a determination to not let our pain have us, but to give ourselves fully over to Jesus. That's how we let steadfastness have its perfect work. So when we are in that space of total reliance, when we are in that state where God continues his sanctifying work in us, he continues to transform our life. And that's why he says that you would be perfect and complete. The idea is the process of completion and getting us there to the completed end. That word complete literally means wholeness. He's continuing the process of making us whole. Pain is an instrument in God's hand to hold our lives together, because it causes us to see him and to hold on to him. And listen, family, it's helpful that the more we go through it, the more we understand how strong God is and the strength God gives. So last summer, I took my boys to one of those family fun centers, and they had batting cages, and I did it on purpose because the batting cages that are meant for baseball players, like the legit batting cages, they have these machines that are meant to work well. You know, it's a certain speed every time, certain delivery every time so that you can get really good reps in. I wanted to take them to these broke up, busted batting cages because you never know what you're going to get out of these things. Right? Like, just like when you're standing in the box in a game, the pitcher's like trying to mess you up, mess up your timing. You don't know the speed or the level. And so that's why I took them there. But see, this time I got in the box too. And it'd been a while since I did. And you know what I noticed? Like, these things are coming at me so fast. It felt like I was being pitched to by the Miz. If you don't know who he is, he's a really hard-throwing pitcher. And at first, I felt like I was just flailing my arms. But the more pitches I saw, the more it started to slow down and the more I was able to make contact. Pain works like that. It's a part of life, but the more we set our eyes on Jesus, the more he slows everything down and we grow in that strength and steadfastness. Does that make sense? So God produces through pain, and God enlightens through pain. God enlightens through pain. Look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. There is this process that God produces strength in us, and we appreciate it. But then he says, look, if in the process you lack wisdom, then you know where to go. He said, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Now, this is really important because when we think about the wisdom that God gives, we kind of frame it like the wisdom of what to do. Like, I'm broke right now. God, I need wisdom. How am I going to get the money? My family's falling apart right now. God, I need wisdom. How do I make things right? God, I'm broken inside right now. I need wisdom. How do I overcome me? And we're looking for practical steps to get us to the next space. And yes, God does do that in his word. He absolutely does that. But the wisdom doesn't start with what to do. The wisdom starts with who God is. Let me talk about why that's important. Because how many of us recognize that our brains tend to seize up when we experience pain? Like, we just stop thinking and we stop seeing clearly. That's why some of us can lose our tempers. Or some of us start to self-destruct. We respond to pain in some of these unhealthy ways. And then when we get out of it, we look back and we're like, well, how in the world was that me? Why did I say that? Why did I do that? How did I react that way? Because pain causes our brains to seize. So when we lack wisdom, it's not just lacking wisdom of what to do. It's lacking the wisdom of who God is, because he's the source of all wisdom. Our friends and our family and our spouses may or may not know what to do, but God always does. And it's needful to have the wisdom of who God is so that our minds and our hearts can be set right so that we can endure well. So where do we go for that? Well, we have to go to God in prayer. Here's why that's important. Because we know that prayer is important, but prayer is usually somewhere down the list, because in our self-reliance, we're trying to figure things out on our own. And then we end up in prayer instead of starting in prayer and recognizing that God needs to set our perspectives, both of who he is, what he's at work doing, and where he's going to take us. So my wife, she's been out of town since Wednesday. And I've been taking the kids to school, or I took them to school on Thursday and Friday. And as I was taking them to school on Thursday, we were listening to the sweet sounds of my 80s and 90s playlist. And while we were driving, I remembered that my wife, has this app on her phone. It's like this kids app that does devotions with the kids, and they listen to it, and then they talk about it, and then they pray over it, and they were going, and I was like, oh, I should do devotions with them. I don't have that app, but I should do that with them. And then God answered with the next song. MC Hammer told us what to do when he said we got to pray. Pray. That we got to pray just to make it today. Oh, yeah, we pray, right? So I was like, oh, yeah, this is perfect. So I started to talk to the kids, and I was like, yeah, we need to pray, and we need to seek Jesus out in all the highs and the lows. Like when we talk about highs and lows at family dinner, we seek Jesus in all of the highs and the lows. Like we have to pray, and we have to pray if we're going to make it every single day and throughout the day. Like the focus is always prayer. And so I was talking to them about it, and then we prayed together, and to make sure it got cemented in their own minds and hearts, while we were pulling into the school for drop-off, I rolled down the windows. I played the track one more time so that everybody could hear while we were rolling on campus that we got to pray. Did it embarrass them? Absolutely it did, but that's the fun of being dad. But what I wanted to do in the process is, in the fun, have a memory that attached the truth. And so I kid you not, when we were on our way to church this morning, my son Noah was like, Dad, what's our next devotion? Because I remember the one that we had the other day. And then Abby, my 7-year-old, almost 8-year-old, she's like, we got to pray just to make it today. Yeah, we need to pray. Because in it, God settles us. That's why Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 9, he says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. A thanksgiving reminds us of the faithfulness of God, that he has saved, that he is saving, he'll always save. He says, and then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. We set our minds right on the goodness and greatness of God when we pray. Pain can drive us to pray in ways that good times just don't, if we're going to be honest. And then it can force us to look to him, and that's where we get into God's word. There's a reason why the scriptures describe the scriptures as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, because God directs our way in the darkness. You ever driven down a mountain when it's encompassed by fog? You can't see where you're going, so all you could do is turn on your light and look down at the lines and follow it all the way through until you get a place of clarity. That's what God's word does. It lightens our path, and it shows us where God is leading until we get to the place of clarity. This is why that matters. Because in our pain, it can be hard for us to process stuff, and God is giving us the command to seek him while we're trying to figure it out. It's like, if you lack wisdom, if you don't see, if you don't have understanding, you can come talk to me. Now let's talk about what that means, fam. It means that God is a safe place for us to be honest. It means God is a safe place for us to lament, or to approach with our discouragement or our frustrations. God doesn't have thin skin. He is a safe place for us to just unravel before him and give him everything. Look at the book of Psalms. Like, David is just completely honest with God, and God honors the fight. He honors the struggle. He honors the prayer that says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Some of us feel like, well, if I'm honest with God, then God's going to reject me. If I'm honest with God, then God's going to push me away. Let me tell you, family, like the disgust that God has when he sees us was all taken away with Jesus when he took our sin on the cross. When God sees us, he sees us as his own, no matter what's going on inside of us. It doesn't change anything. God's not like, I thought I was getting something else when I got you. Are there any take backsies, refunds, exchanges? I want somebody with less drama. Now God says, you're mine. I want you. Give me everything. Give me everything honestly. That said, how we approach him honestly matters. Look at verse 6 as we wrap this thing up. But let him ask of faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now let's talk about what this means. He's saying that if we need wisdom, then we need to seek him because he's the source of wisdom. But if we're going to do so, when we pray, we need to pray without doubting. So let's talk about that. So this prayer without doubting isn't just, well, I'm holding God to his promises. God, you said, so you now have to do. Well, God's always faithful to his promises. He will always do what he says he will do. But this faith isn't just that God's going to produce. This faith is that God is going to be God. Because let's be honest. Some of us take that honest approach with God and we're like, God, you don't love me. God, you let me down. God, you just let things happen in my life. And we start hurling accusations at God. And somewhere along the line, we stop being defiant to him under the guise of honesty. Look, that might be honestly in us, but when he's talking about the double-minded man, he's talking about a person that is actively living in two spaces at the same time. God is good. God is holy. God is all the things that he is. God, you hate me. God, you don't love me. God, you don't provide for me. God, you let me down. God, you let this happen to me. That's double-mindedness. And what's happening is we're being tossed to and fro by the waves of our circumstances, and it's wrecking our lives, and it's causing us to go to God saying, well, I'm being honest with you, God. There's a difference between honesty and defiant. It's okay to go to God and just say, like, God, I don't feel your love right now. Rather than, God, you don't love me. It's okay to go to God and just say, God, I don't understand right now. Rather than, God, you let me down. You didn't come through. Because God will never stop being God. And in order for us to live in the fullness of who God is, we have to trust that God is exactly who he says he is. How can we receive from him if we keep hurling accusations of him when they're not true just because we feel it? So when we ask with wisdom and we're honest before God, there is space for us to just be completely broken and open before him. But trust him. Even when you don't understand, because he's a God beyond our understanding. Does that make sense? And you know, the irony is, it's usually in the pain that if we'll just trust him by faith, we see him better for who he actually is. Because it isn't until we have nowhere to go that we really learn that he is the one that parts the Red Sea. It isn't until we are in the fire that we really see that he is present with us in it. It isn't until the storms rage that we really trust that he has the power to calm the storm in his time and in his way. It isn't until we step out in faith that we are fortified with the truth that he makes us to walk on water, doing the things that we can't do on our own. And we learn when we inevitably fall short by taking our eyes off him that he proves himself faithful and quick to hold on to us and to pick us up and to lift us out of whatever we find ourselves in. He brings us to that place where we see him. And that takes us back to the beginning. We can count a joy when we fall into pain, even if that doesn't make sense to us. Because it's not crazy, it's truth. And if we can see the living, resurrected Jesus in all his glory, then we can trust him to have his way inside of us, to lead us through it, and to strengthen us in him. Does that make sense? This is the truth that God lays before us this morning. And right now, what we're going to do is we're going to end our time with some communion. Now, if you are new to this space or you haven't really done this before, let me kind of explain. So right here at the front of the stage, we have the elements for communion. In each of these little containers, it's a one-stop shop. So on the top, there is a little wafer that represents the body of Jesus broken for us. And underneath, there's some juice that represents the blood of Jesus that was shed for us. And the Bible tells us to take these elements of communion so that we remember what he has done. Jesus said, like, when you do this, you proclaim me. And so it's in this place that we are kind of set right back into that spot where we can see him, his goodness, his love, his grace by taking our life and covering us. He took our sin and he covered us in his holiness. And then we remember if this is the God who is for us, then he'll be with us and he'll strengthen us through all our stuff. But listen, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, then this isn't for you. It's not about being exclusive. The Bible says you actually do this to your own hurt. Because if you don't have a relationship with Jesus and you take these elements of communion, like this, it's not magic, but what you're doing is you're proclaiming something you haven't given your life to. So you're actually like throwing an accusation towards yourself. He's like, that's not for you. But he doesn't say that you can't have it. It's just a matter of, do you believe? Have you given your life to Jesus? Be there first, and then this is yours. A reminder of who he is and what he has done and how he sees us and how he continues to work in us. Does that make sense? If you have any questions about that, you can find me after service. But for now, I'm going to ask the guys to come up and to lead us into some worship. You can have your own time. Just make your way towards the outside of the aisles just, you know, for traffic's sake. You can grab one of the elements, go back to your seat, come through here, go back to your seat. Have your own personal time with Jesus, and then we'll wrap this thing in the end.
Is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. No, come to altar, the Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Behind your regrets and mistakes, come today, there's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling. bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes a new life is born. Jesus is calling. No, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Bear your cross as you wait for the crown. Tell the world of the treasure you found. And bear your cross as you wait for the crown. Tell the world of the treasure you found.
Let's go ahead and stand together. You know, so much of this life in Jesus, we've kind of twisted in our culture. We make it about this ritual, and we talked a lot about that in Hebrews. But so much of it is just recognizing what a treasure Jesus is. Just holding on to him. And living life in him. And all of our pain and all that stuff, it's just proof that in our brokenness, there's a treasure that remains. And it's where we find real value from and real strength. And I just pray that at the end of the day today, no matter what you endure through the highs and the lows, that you just see Jesus, see what a treasure he is, and hold on to him, and let him make you steadfast. God bless you.